This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, July 29, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn again in our Bibles, this time to the Gospel according to Mark and the 16th chapter, Mark chapter 16. And will you follow in your Bibles as I read the first 8 verses of the 16th chapter of Mark? And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they come to the tomb when the sun was risen. And they were saying among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the tomb?" And looking up, they see that the stone is rolled back, for it was exceeding great. And entering into the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, arrayed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he saith unto them, "Be not amazed, ye seek Jesus the Nazarene, who hath been crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. In stark contrast with all man-made and demon-inspired religious systems, there are three utterly unique elements in the Christian faith. The first is that all of the virtue needed by man in order to be right with God is to be found in the person and work of the unique God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In all man-made and demon-inspired religious systems that offer any kind of salvation, that salvation is found either in the creature himself or in another creature or in a combination of what the creature can do in cooperation with the God or the gods who are set forth as saviors. But utterly unique to the Christian religion is the fact that it proclaims that all the virtue needed for the guilty sinner to be right with God is to be found outside of himself in the virtue of another, that other being the Lord Jesus Christ. The second utterly unique thing concerning the Christian faith is that the saving virtue of the Savior is rooted in deeds and actions which transpired in real human history. I did not know that Pastor Nichols would underscore that very principle in our reading in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1. But it is a thing utterly unique to the Christian faith. This fact that the saving virtue of the Redeemer is locked in, is rooted in, draws its substance from deeds and actions which occurred in real human history. The incarnation was a real fact. At a given point in time, at a spot in Palestine, Almighty God, in a manner unrevealed to us, brooded over a real womb of a real young virgin named Mary, and there created real incarnational theanthropic manhood. There was the God-man conceived in the real womb of that real young virgin. And everything that follows with reference to the perfect life of the Savior lived in a real place called Nazareth with real brothers and sisters, with real pressures upon him from his infancy when they sought to take his life, even to his crucifixion upon the cross. There was a real death upon a real piece of wood at a real place called Golgotha outside the city walls of Jerusalem. A real resurrection and a real ascension, and on we could go. And this is utterly unique to the Christian faith. The salvation it sets forth that is totally derived from the virtue of the Savior is a salvation rooted not primarily in the teaching of the Savior, but in the deeds of the Savior. And then the third unique thing about the Christian faith is that these deeds and actions of the Savior, which occurred in real human history, are given a divinely purposed and an infallibly explained significance in the Word of God. And this is unique to the Christian faith. These deeds by which the saving virtue of Jesus is set forth to sinners, these deeds were divinely purposed and are infallibly explained in their significance in the Word of God. So in summary, we may say that the uniqueness of the Christian faith lies in its declaration of a salvation in which all the virtue that saves is in the Savior, Matthew 1:21. All the saving virtue is rooted in the life history of the Redeemer, 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. And the specific deeds of the Savior were purposed by God and interpreted to us by God in the Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:14. Now by now you are probably asking, what in the world does that have to do with Mark 16:1-8, the passage read in your hearing? And I answer just this. Several weeks ago I sought to open up these verses in which we have Mark's Spirit-inspired account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and the empty tomb. Having opened up the facts of the resurrection as set before us in these 8 verses, we then began to consider what is the divinely inspired interpretation of these facts. The facts are as they are revealed in the Scriptures. There was an empty tomb. There was a real angel. There was a real voice that said, "He is not here. He is risen." There was a real place to which he pointed when he said, "Come, see the place where they laid him." There was real fear. They went forth with real trembling. But now the question is, what is the significance of all of this? And we considered, first of all, the significance of the resurrection and the empty tomb with reference to our Lord himself. And we discovered from the Scriptures that the resurrection is at least 3 things to the Lord Jesus. It is the ultimate validation of his official identity. It is his crowning messianic credential. Secondly, it is the crowning revelation of his personal identity. It is the crowning revelation that he is indeed Jesus, the Son of the living God. And then thirdly, to our Lord, it is his glorious evacuation from the state of humiliation. According to several passages in the New Testament, the exaltation of Christ, in which he forever leaves his state of humiliation, begins with his resurrection. Then several Lord's days ago, we considered what the empty tomb says to us who profess to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the empty tomb declare with reference to us and our salvation? And again, we saw from the scriptures, it declares at least three things with reference to us. Number one, the undeniable confirmation of a complete atonement for sin. Romans 4 and verse 25. It is the imperishable anticipation of our own resurrection from the dead. Christ died the first fruits of them that sleep, and the scriptures make it abundantly clear that if Christ died and rose again, those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, and their bodies shall be raised in the last day, as surely as Joseph's tomb was empty that first Lord's Day morning. And then thirdly, the open tomb declares to us with reference to our salvation that the necessary condition for having the promises of salvation made good is now fulfilled. For those promises are given to those who come to a person to be saved. And it's only a living person who can make good the promises of so great a salvation. Now, having considered the implications then of the resurrection as they relate to the Lord himself, as they relate to us and our salvation, I want to begin this morning to take up this third and final category of the theological implications of the empty tomb, namely, the resurrection and the empty tomb in relationship to the entire world at large. We've seen what its implications are to the Lord himself, to us and our salvation. Now we move even further to consider the implications of the resurrection and the empty tomb as they relate to the world at large. And I have but two headings. One of them, I trust to open up and apply this morning. The second, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. And the only head that we will address this morning is this: the resurrection and empty tomb in relationship to the present rule and government of the world. God willing, next week, the resurrection and empty tomb in relationship to the future destiny of the world. But this morning, the resurrection and empty tomb in relationship to the present rule and government of the world. Few questions are of greater concern to any thoughtful person than is the question, who, if anyone, is running the show? Suppose you were a building inspector, and you were to make your way to a certain construction project with a view to making certain inspections required by the codes of that particular town or city. And when you arrived on the construction site, you saw certain aspects of that site in which there appeared to be perfect order. All of the brick were laid with almost unbelievable precision in that particular part of the site. All of the beams seemed to be in perfect symmetry, one with another, equidistant. A glance at the blueprints would show that everything was according to the blueprints and according to code. But then going to another part of the construction site, you would think that a bomb had gone off. Everything appeared in disarray, tools all over the place, and the rubble of materials underfoot, and nothing seemed to be in place in the walls or in the ceiling above. Well, if an inspector came upon such a scene, one of the first questions he'd ask, and he'd boom it out with a loud voice, is, "Who's in charge around here?" And he'd want to know, who bears the responsibility for this apparent incongruity between order and discipline and symmetry and success in the building project and apparent chaos and disorder and rubble and all of the rest. Who is in charge around here? Somebody must be responsible for this. Well, just as the poor building inspector would instinctively cry out, "Who's in charge?" and seek for an answer, so any human being that has half of one eye open to consider what is about him must find himself asking the question, who is in charge around here? On the one hand, there are so many elements in God's world that seem to be in perfect order. We can predict the sunrise to the very minute and the sunset. We can predict the phases of the moon. We can calculate the distance between ourselves and planets. And men can punch into computers computations that enable them to send a rocket up into the atmosphere and then to take its satellite on its way and come within miles, distances that boggle the mind. That part of God's world seems so orderly and everything in place. Or the scientist looking through his microscope can discover things in the microcosm of God's world where order and symmetry and predictability are amazing and overwhelm any thoughtful mind with God's mighty handiwork. But on the other hand, Trinidad, wicked men with wicked designs, supported by more wicked men with larger wicked designs, cause a coup that make all of our hearts apprehensive for a dear servant of God and his family. A few weeks ago, we heard the news of the horrible earthquakes that shook the Middle East, and tens of thousands wiped out in a few moments, and several hundreds of thousands maimed and crippled, among them little babes in arms and suckling children. It seems to be rubble, no order, and chaos. And we, looking at this apparent incongruity, stand in our world and say, who is in charge around here? And I answer, go to the empty tomb and you'll find God's response to that question. Who is in charge around here, if anyone? And the answer of Scripture is, the risen Christ is in complete charge. And one of the glorious truths that grows out of our Lord's resurrection and his subsequent ascension and that empty tomb is that it answers that question, who is in charge? Will you notice in the Mark 16 passage that in the commission given to these women who came early that first Lord's Day morning, they were told to tell the disciples and Peter that our Lord was going before them into Galilee and that there they would see him even as he had previously predicted. Well, when he actually meets them in Galilee, and God willing, we'll be studying this passage in greater detail as a conclusion to our studies in the Gospel of Mark. Why we'll be turning to Matthew to finish our studies in Mark, I'll explain at a subsequent date. But in Matthew 28, we find the fulfillment of this promise of the Lord. Verse 11. Now while they were going, some of the guard came into the city and told the chief priest, and then we have a record of this lie that was propagated with respect to the question of the empty tomb. Now verse 16. But the 11 disciples went into Galilee unto the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and upon the earth. When the Lord goes before them and meets them at Galilee, the first words that he speaks to his disciples as the resurrected Christ in the place of his own appointment are words that assert in the most emphatic way that as the risen Lord, he possesses all right and power to rule in every realm of created reality with unrestricted and universal sovereignty. All authority, that is, both right and power to rule, has been given unto me in heaven and upon earth. What our Lord is saying is that he possesses all right and all power to rule in every realm of created reality with unrestricted and universal sovereignty. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and upon the earth. Now, as God, he always possessed this right and this power. But as the God-man, he only possessed as much of this power as was given to him by the Father to exercise according to the will of the Father in pursuance of the salvation of his people. And so while he was here in the days of his flesh, he could say in Matthew 11:27, All things have been delivered to me by my Father. In those words that we often quote, and rightly so, as a gracious gospel invitation, prior to them, in Matthew 11 and verse 27, Jesus said, all things have been delivered unto me of my Father. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father. So our Lord was conscious that there was an authority, there was knowledge, there was power committed to him to exercise as the God-man. In John 17, in verse 2, our Lord clearly asserts this reality in his high priestly prayer. John 17 and verse 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he should give eternal life. Here the Lord speaks explicitly in these two instances of an authority, a power given to him by the Father in conjunction with his work as the Savior of sinners. Though as God he always possessed that right and power, as the God-man he possessed and exercised it only to the degree that it was given to him by the Father and in accordance with the will of the Father. Now it is clear that when it comes to the point of his resurrection and his subsequent ascension at the right hand of God, he is given as the God-man new and glorious dimensions of the free, unfettered exercise of that power. And therefore it is as the risen Christ that he comes to the disciples and says, all authority has been given unto me by my Father in heaven and upon earth, and then commissions them to the task that lies before them. And there are two passages, one in Paul's writing and the other in Peter, that clearly indicate that in conjunction with the open tomb, in conjunction with the resurrection and the subsequent seating at the right hand of God, our Lord was given new dimensions of this authority. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is praying that God will grant spiritual illumination to the Ephesian believers. And one of the things he is praying that they will be given to understand by spiritual perception, verse 19, what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ, when there is a strength of his might wrought in connection with Christ. When is an adverb of time. It points to a specific spot in human history. So it is power that is wrought in conjunction with Christ at the time when, what? When he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put, at that same precise time that he raised him and then seated him, he at that time put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, if this passage teaches anything, it teaches that in conjunction with the resurrection, the ascension, and session, Jesus is given in his actual experience as the God-man new dimensions of the free exercise of this authority. He is given a position that ranks him above all authority and rule and power and dominion, and all things are put subject under his feet. The parallel passage in Peter is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter speaks of the analogy between God's dealings with that remnant according to the election of grace in the days of Noah and the salvation of his people now. And he says, verse 21, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. It is the Christ who has been resurrected and gone into heaven now as the glorified God-man who has had angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. And while anything that brings us into the realm of trying to sort out the mysteries of the triune God will leave us baffled, and we must not break the first commandment by prying into mysteries beyond what is warranted, while we can say as the second person of the Godhead, from eternity he possessed all authority and might and power, all right and power to rule and govern in every realm, as the God-man, in the working out of the salvation of his people, there was given to him authority, right, and power to rule and govern. Therefore, he could speak to the waves, and they were still. He could speak to demons, and they obeyed him. He could speak to the dead, and even death could not hold its own. There was a right to rule and govern, exercised in his earthly ministry. But in conjunction with the resurrection and with his ascension and session at the right hand of God, I use the terminology guardedly, there were new and glorious dimensions conferred upon him to exercise with unrestricted and universal sovereignty in the accomplishment of the salvation of his people. And it was in conjunction with his resurrection that we may say reverently that our Lord Jesus comes into his official coronation as the Messianic King. It is in conjunction with his resurrection that he comes into his official coronation as the Messianic King. And where is that taught in Scripture? It is taught explicitly in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The Apostle Paul is preaching. And in the course of his preaching, he says concerning the Lord Jesus, verse 29 of Acts 13, "And when they had fulfilled all things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto our fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus," explicit reference to the resurrection, "as also it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he hath spoken in this wise." So you see, the use of this text from Psalm 2 is bounded by explicit references to the resurrection. And it is in conjunction with his resurrection that this passage is fulfilled, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And you see, we must not impose on the language of Scripture our own concepts. And when that terminology was used, it was used because the day of the official coronation of a prince, in which he formally was instituted as king, was called the day of his begetting. Not his begetting into being, but his begetting into his official status as king and ruler. And therefore God says, in conjunction with the resurrection, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." This day, in conjunction with your triumph over sin and death itself, I have raised you to sit you at my right hand. And in conjunction with that activity of the Father, he is officially installed as the Messianic King. And then the second psalm goes on to say, "From that position ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And it is as the officially installed Messianic King that our Lord Jesus is now receiving the reward of his sufferings, as God by the Holy Spirit gathers to him from all of the nations the people for whom he lived the perfect life and for whom he suffered the cruel death of the cross. And now in that position, 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, he must reign. Not he shall one day reign, but in that present position, in this resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he is presently reigning. And we read in verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. Now why must he reign? until all his enemies are put at his feet. Well, because God has made another promise to him. In Psalm 110 and verse 1, this is what the Father has said to the Son. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Father has installed him as the messianic king, conferred upon him new and glorious dimensions of the free, unfettered exercise of the right and power to rule and govern, with the promise that he shall occupy that position until all of his enemies are made subject to him. And Paul's argument is, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, whose destruction awaits the glorification of the bodies of all of the saints of God. And then that unique messianic rule and dominion at the right hand of the Father will enter a new phase. And I will not attempt to expound the subsequent verses, because my concern this morning is to focus in upon this one issue. That when we stand by the empty tomb and ask the question, looking out into the real world in which we live, that like that construction site seems to be such a contradiction of elements, order, rule, structure, government, predictability, disorder, chaos, cacophony of sounds, and we say, who's in charge here? When we stand by the empty tomb, the answer comes, the one who is no longer here, but is risen from the dead and has been taken back to the right hand of the Father, officially installed as messianic king with all authority in heaven and earth given unto him. It is this risen Christ who holds the reins of the government of the entire world. In summary, we regarded the empty tomb in a previous message as Christ's debtor's prison. He went into it laden with the debts of all of his people whom he came to save. And when he came out of that tomb, when he was raised from the dead, he was released from the debtor's prison, because the debt was fully paid. And the empty tomb was the validation that no debt is yet charged to us who believe in Christ. Now I want you to change the imagery, for we may, according to the scriptures, not only regard the empty tomb as a vacated debtor's prison, but we may regard it as the wardrobe chamber of the king. The wardrobe chamber of the king. The place where the special robes worn in coronation are put on before the king goes forth to sit upon his throne. And when our Lord Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 15, went into the jaws of death, he was raised from the dead, raised in glory and power, according to Romans 1:4, entering a new mode of existence, Son of God with power by the resurrection. And it was there that he clothed himself with all of the royal garments. For in a few days the king would be brought to the right hand of the Father, and he would be welcomed in the language of Psalm 24. The King of Glory, who is he? Mighty in battle. Lift up the gates. The King of Glory is returning. And he returned a mighty conqueror. This is alluded to very powerfully in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. We don't have time to go into it. But as we contemplate this dimension of the implications of the resurrection, may God help us with that imagery before us to see our Lord Jesus throughout all of his life. The true king, yes, inherently worthy of the exercise of all authority upon heaven and in earth, or in heaven and upon the earth, exercising that authority according to the will of the Father. He could have brought himself down from the cross, but he did not. He could have done many things, but he did not. But now he stands before them, as it were, clothed in the robes of resurrection life. It's just a matter of a few days, and he will be seated at the right hand of his Father, having been taken up amidst clouds and the two angels, according to Acts chapter 1. Now our Lord, when he comes forth from the tomb, does not come out in a peasant's garment. He went in, wound with grave cloths. He came out with all of the regalia of royalty, awaiting his official coronation at the right hand of the Father. So the resurrection in the empty tomb, in relationship to this present world, what does it tell us? It tells us the answer to that burning question, who's in charge around here? And the answer is the exalted, resurrected Christ is in charge. Now, if that is so, then it has some tremendous and far-reaching implications for every one of us. And I trust, as time permits, to just open up four of the practical applications of this truth. Number one, if Jesus is the reigning messianic king, we must refuse to be moved by the pompous pronouncements of humanistic doomsday environmentalists concerning the future of our planet. Now that's a mouthful, but I'll pause to break it down. If Jesus is the reigning messianic king, then you and I, as intelligent believers, must refuse to be moved by the pompous pronouncements of humanistic doomsday environmentalists concerning the future of our planet. Now, who are these evil beasts that I'm describing as humanistic doomsday environmentalists? It's the people who don't believe this world was created by God, is governed by God, is in the control of God. They believe it just is here. And being just here, we and we alone are the stewards of what we do with it, and we determine what will happen to it. And what are some of their pompous pronouncements? If we don't do something about our aerosol cans, we're going to destroy the ozone layer, and in 100 years, the world's going to be burned up. Or the sunrise are going to come through, and there's going to be a massive meltdown of the glaciers, and if the oceans rise a foot, we're going to find billions flooded. And all of this doomsday prediction of humanistic environmentalists concerning the future of our planet. If we don't stop using our fossil fuels, we'll have none left in so many years, and on they go, as though they were God, when they don't even believe in a God but themselves. Now, I firmly believe that as Christians, above all others, we ought to feel a sense of stewardship in the use of all God's gifts, including our water and our air. I'm not indifferent to those matters. But you know, God has predated the pompous pronouncements of humanistic environmentalists. You remember God made a promise after the flood, at the end of Genesis 8? While the earth remains, there shall be summer, winter, seed time, and harvest. And God made a covenant with all humanity that while the earth remained, there would be fundamental normalcy in the whole ecological order. Oh yes, there will be famines and earthquakes and pestilence. Jesus said those things will mark this entire age. But you and I need not be nervous, nor turned aside from our God-given responsibilities to jump on the environmentalist bandwagon. And there are whole Christian churches and movements that have been turned aside from their biblical priorities because they really don't believe that the messianic king has all authority in heaven and upon the earth over all things to his church. In other words, he's going to keep this old planet ticking along as long as there are any elect yet to be born to come to this years of discretion, to hear the gospel, to be effectually called and be united to his son. And if that means he must keep it going for another 100 years, another 1,000 years, another 10,000 years, he must reign. And he does reign. And he is reigning. And he'll continue to reign. Therefore, while we should have in its due proportion an element of responsible concern for our environment, my friends, my great concern is not the pollution of the Jersey Shore waters. It's the pollution of the hearts who lie on the beaches, living for this present world. Men committing mental adultery with unprincipled women who dress half naked. That's my concern, the pollution on the beaches in the person of human hearts. And our great concern should not be so much for the ozone layer above the earth, but the canopy of the wrath of God that hangs over this nation as its sins of blood guiltiness cry up to heaven. As its pride in immorality and its denial of God cry up to heaven, that should be the burning, passionate concern of every true and intelligent Christian. Don't you dance to the tune played by humanistic environmentalists. You dance to the tune played by the sovereign Lord upon the throne with reference to the concerns of his own heart. If Jesus is the reigning messianic king and has all right and power to rule and govern in every realm and will govern until all his enemies are made his footstool, then let the environmentalists make their pompous pronouncements. Let the dead environmentalist bury the dead humanistic educator and philosopher, but go thou and preach the gospel and give to men what they truly need, the only antidote for the pollution of their hearts and the horrible ozone layer of the wrath of God that hangs over their heads. But then secondly, if Jesus is the reigning messianic king, we must refuse to be restrained by the pronouncements of unbelieving evangelical pragmatists. If Jesus is the reigning messianic king, we must refuse to be restrained by the pronouncements of unbelieving evangelical pragmatists. Now, what do I mean by that terminology? Well, I mean people who claim to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, it is inspired by God, and it is sufficient for faith and practice, except. And then all the things that come after the except. And what they do is say, well, you see, there's been such a tremendous upheaval in the social structures, particularly the roles of men and women. We can no longer really take the Bible as our final court of appeal about the relative roles of men and women in society and in the home and in the church. We can't do that. We've come a long way, baby. Yes. And the "we've come a long way, baby" of the cigarette ad has inundated the evangelical church. And I get an invitation last week to go to a conference to have a woman instruct me as to the changing role of women in the church. My Bible hasn't been rewritten. That's what I mean by unbelieving evangelical pragmatists. They're going to go with the flow. We can't keep the right angles of Scripture in this matter. We'll offend the whole society. Doesn't matter if you offend God. Even barking loud as society is. He doesn't belong to now. He doesn't belong to the various feminist movements. So God isn't screeching and hollering and carrying placards. So go ahead and offend Him. He's quiet. But don't dare offend the rabid feminists. That's unbelief. They say preaching is past as the central act by which God calls His elect and builds up His people. You cannot, in our day, expect people to sit and listen for an hour to somebody up there giving you his opinions about things. The day's gone. Preaching's passé. Gotta spice things up. Drama. Mime. Laid back chit-chat. Lean on the pulpit. Have a little chit-chat. But open up the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord. And then seek, as old Baxter said, to screw the Word into people's conscience by close and lively application. People won't stand for it. It's all right. God has said that He's ordained to do His work that way. But that's all right. God doesn't holler when we snub Him. So we can just find another method. You say you're building up straw men, am I? No, folks. I don't have time to fight straw men. But I do read. I do keep my eyes and ears open. And a few weeks ago, I received the quarterly publication of a well-known seminary that even has the word reformed in it. And I read the feature article, Spring Meadow Presbyterian Blooms in Las Vegas Desert. It's a success story of a young church planter who's gone in to plant a church. I quote the article. Ministering to such a culture means significant changes in the worship service too. Spring Meadows is no ordinary Presbyterian church, but then it isn't designed to be. Its focus is clear. Reaching the unchurched person and making him want to return, bringing his friends. That's its goal. Quote, we're dealing with people who are not in the habit of going to church, says Tim, that's the pastor. If all of the sporadic visitors who call our church home were to come every Sunday, we'd have an attendance of over 250 people. Many times we have only one chance to impress a person. We want to hook him and keep him coming back. So how are you going to hook him? Well, here's the bait. Consequently, worship services are low key and low commitment. They focus on making the unchurched person feel comfortable and unthreatened. Folks, I'm reading it. I didn't write it. It's their publication, not mine. It's focused on making unconverted people feel comfortable and unthreatened in worship. Upbeat, contemporary original music and praise songs replace traditional hymns. Randy Matson, one of Wayne Newton's band members, leads the music program. Other members of Newton's band are actively involved in the church's music. Drama is usually a part of the service. While creeds and responsive readings are not used, much of the, quote, Christianese, end of quote, is deleted. And Tim tries to communicate in very practical language. What does God say? God says, if the unbeliever come among you, and everyone who has a God-given gift of utterance to proclaim the word of God with authority speaks, what will happen? 1 Corinthians 14, the thoughts of his heart will be laid bare. He, falling down, will say, God is of a truth among you. He feels intimidated and threatened because the living God is in the midst of his people and he's not right with God. He says, we don't want to threaten people, intimidate them, we want them to feel comfortable. People go into hell. You want to make them feel comfortable? Would to God I could get some of you uncomfortable. I pray and weep and plead and preach at times until I feel my own viscera will be spilled out to get some of you uncomfortable. Because you've got no right to be comfortable. You're in your sins and under wrath. unless you repent, you'll perish. If Jesus is the reigning messianic king, we must refuse those restraints put upon us by the pronouncements of unbelieving evangelical pragmatists. We can't insist on the biblical teaching of male and female roles and relationships. We can't insist on the centrality and uniqueness of preaching the regulative principle in worship. We can't insist that the church can do in the strength of Christ all she's commanded to do by the word of Christ. Can't do it in the 20th century. You've got to have this arm and this arm and that arm. Until the church becomes a poor, shriveled thing with all of these arms, all of its life blood feeding the arms while itself shrivels and dies. Dear people, if we believe the empty tomb says Jesus is king, and he is and must reign till he's put all his enemies beneath his feet, then we need not be restrained by any of the pronouncements of unbelieving evangelical pragmatists. We can go on insisting that Christ rule and order be loved and honored in his house, that the work of his church be done in the power of the Spirit according to the word of God, that his worship be shaped and framed by Scripture and Scripture alone, and we can dare to stand against every single restraint that would be placed upon us. And then if Jesus is the reigning messianic king, we must be committed to the use of spiritual weapons alone in an effort to extend his kingdom. If Jesus is the reigning messianic king, then we must be committed to the use of spiritual weapons alone in our efforts to extend his kingdom. Why? Because it is by those weapons alone that he exercises his sovereign right and power through his people in the conquests that he is effecting among the nations. This is what Paul was committed to when he writes in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, profound words desperately needed by our generation. Though we walk in the flesh, that is, we carry out our lives in a bodily existence that can be seen and felt and touched, we do not war according to the flesh. And then there is this parenthetical statement, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They do not grow out of our own natural resources, out of our own wisdom, out of our own ingenuity. The weapons of our warfare are not of this nature, but they are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. And I can do no better in explaining what Paul is driving at than to quote another servant of God who wrote, the military metaphor just introduced is now developed by the apostle. A man who engages in warfare must have weapons with which to fight. The satanic forces against which the soldiers of Christ's army contend are not forces of flesh and blood. Therefore, to attempt to withstand them with weapons of the flesh would be nothing short of folly. The armor of Saul, though splendid in the eyes of men, cannot avail to overcome the Philistine giant. Only the panoply of God will serve for this purpose, Ephesians 6:11 and following. Only spiritual weapons are divinely powerful for the overthrow of the fortresses of evil. This constitutes an admonition to the church and particularly to her leaders. For the temptation is ever present to meet the challenge of the world, which is under the sway of the evil one, with the carnal weapons of this world, with human wisdom and philosophy, with the attractions of secular entertainment, and with the display of massive organizations. Sound like he was listening to the article. Not only do such weapons fail to make an impression on the strongholds of Satan, but a secularized church is a church which, having adopted the standards of the world, has ceased to fight and is herself overshadowed by the powers of darkness. This whole notion, you gotta be like them to win them. No. When you become like them to win them, you've been overcome and you are beaten in the battle. This is a be like them to win them scenario. And if you go to take the world's music to make them feel comfortable, why not get some of the strip girls? And just have it a little more modest. There is no logical reason not to go that far. Dear people, and I speak to this younger generation, the pressures will increase to turn Trinity Church into that which picks up one after another of the weapons that are not forged in God's armory, but forged in the armory of carnal wisdom, of carnal desire to be like the world, of the carnal desire to be unoffensive. May God give you grace to resist with all of your might and all of your power through prayer and protest where essential to anyone in leadership. If anything is ever foisted upon you that is not a weapon that is taken out of God's armory, that has stamped upon it the seal of the approval of the Messianic King, warranted for use in my battles. And if he hasn't stamped it, don't you touch it. We need not be restrained by the pronouncements of unbelieving evangelical pragmatists. We must be committed to the use of spiritual weapons alone in our efforts to extend the kingdom. We had an example of it this morning, 1 Timothy 2:1, I will first of all that prayer, supplication, intercession, giving of thanks. We did not call you as a church to go in mass to one of our embassies to protest the coup, attempted coup in Trinidad. We prayed. Why? Because Almighty God can take by His own sovereign power that situation into hand and do things that will astound us, even as He's done in recent weeks and months throughout all of Eastern Europe. All of the humanists are scratching their heads saying, we can't figure it out. We got no problem. The King gave some orders, turned some hearts like He turns the water courses. Simple. Isn't it? What's happened in Eastern Europe? King Jesus said, it's enough. Split up this monolithic structure. And King Jesus can do the same thing in Trinidad. King Jesus can turn our liberties and freedoms in a matter of weeks to where we'll be the ones prayed for. And our weapons, now and in any situation, are only spiritual. Well, I must hasten to a conclusion, but I dare not skip this forth. Bear with me, please. If Jesus is the reigning Messianic King, we must be confident in the ultimate triumph of the cause of Christ. If the empty tomb, the open tomb, and the resurrection is a declaration that He is the reigning Messianic King, then we must be. We have no option as the people of God. We must be confident in the ultimate triumph of the cause of Christ. In that most interesting watershed chapter on bodily resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. It's interesting, isn't it? It closes on what note? Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It ends with a practical exhortation to steadfastness based upon the confidence we are not on a fool's errand. Our labor is not in vain. Why? Because the Messianic King rules and He is causing us to triumph in union with Him and making manifest in every place the savor of the knowledge of Himself. And wasn't this just the message that God got through to the suffering churches in Asia Minor? What is the book of the Revelation? It's not some mysterious apocalyptic puzzle so that given to the churches so that the experts can write their charts. No, it was given to a suffering church in which they were feeling even the man to whom this deposit was given was exiled, an apostle exiled on a lonely island. And what is the great message of the book of Revelation? It breaks through again and again and again. The message is Christ is King and He is Victor. That's it. In the seven letters, they all end with the promise, to him that overcomes, I shall give, even as I overcame. And then in the visions, they start with a throne in chapter 4, and then chapter 5, it's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. There's weeping in heaven, no one found worthy to unlock the seals and unfold the course of human history, but the Lamb is worthy. He opens the seals. Christ is King, and whatever rises up, beast out of the sea, whatever rises up, Babylon, the power of this world system, whether it's the beast, whether it's Babylon, whether it's the devil, whether it's the enemies of God under any figure, read long enough in the book of the Revelation and you'll see the one who comes on the white horse conquers and subdues his enemies. Babylon shall sink into hell and the smoke of her torment ascends and saints and angels rejoice. The devil is cast into the lake of fire. What is God saying to his suffering saints? He's saying the messianic king is on his throne. Press on. You're not on a fool's errand. You, my people, in the midst of suffering, must be confident in the ultimate triumph of the cause of Christ. He did not conquer sin and death by dying and rising again, only to be frustrated in pursuing the ends for which he died and rose. Rather, he reigns to make good everything he purchased to every last drop of his precious blood. And he'll do it in the midst of all the machinations of the devil, a subtle seducing world, and even his people with their remaining sin. I tell you, as I thought of Arif and Kathy and the family going back to Pakistan, I got shouting happy in my own heart. How can we send them back into the midst of that climate where Islam rules and you can feel it pulsing with demonic evil pressure in the very atmosphere? Those of us who've been there know whereof we speak. Here's our confidence that every single precious soul purchased by Christ, whom he's ordained to bring through the voice of our brother, Christ will get his men. Christ will get his men. He never goes forth on a mission to bring home a sinner for whom he died and comes back empty-handed, even when it's proud Saul of Tarsus and he's got to knock him off his horse and get him groveling on his face. Temporarily blind him. He brings him up the other side, loving Jesus. And that's what he's going to do with Muslims there in Pakistan. As our brother goes forth, with what kind of weapons? Not the weapons dictated by the latest experts. They got a name for them, missiologists. Some of whom are suggesting baptism's too radical in a Muslim context. We've got to get a new initiatory rite. Yes, they are even discussing leaders respected in evangelicalism. I read. It's my task to warn you of these dangers. Suggesting replace baptism. It's too radical. It marks a man out and a price is put on his head. So we've got to have some different way of initiating them. Oh, it doesn't matter that Christ said, make disciples and baptize to the end of the age. We can set that aside. Christ didn't understand how bad it would be under Islam. Oh, didn't he? I resent such aspersions cast upon the wisdom of my blessed Lord. Upon the kindness and tenderness of my blessed Lord. Dear friends, why in the world come out to prayer meeting if Jesus is not King who's going to conquer? Why come after a day in which you've been hassled at home and hassled in the shop and hassled on the highways and give yourself to pray if it's a fool's errand? But if we believe that Christ is victor and from his place of exaltation and power as the risen Christ, the other sheep that he said he must bring, he will bring and will incorporate our prayers in the great complex of those things he uses to bring them. I tell you, that's enough to make you kick yourself where you need to be kicked and get out and pray. And we could go on and apply it in many areas. May God grant that these applications in seed form will germinate as we meditate upon them and give us great encouragement as we stand like that building inspector and see things that don't seem to fit, and the question is wrung from our troubled minds, who's in charge around here? We can say the risen Christ is. And someday, the things that seem to make no sense will all be plain. But you who are not in Christ, may I state it bluntly, I wrestle with whether to use this terminology, but I said I think I should. You were born a loser, you've lived a loser, you're going to die a loser, and you're going to go to hell a loser unless you get on the right side. And I state it more plainly that there's only one winning side in this age-long conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, or the serpent himself. Only one winner, and that's Christ. That's Christ. And it's only those who are in union with him by faith, only those who are united with him in the marriage bond of heart, trust, and allegiance, it is only they who shall conquer with him. Oh, my unconverted friend, haven't you been a loser long enough? Turn from your sin, your pride. Whatever you're clinging to, it can only drag you to hell if it keeps you from Christ. Whether it's your own righteousness or whether it's some darling sin, anything you cling to that keeps you from an open-handed, full embrace of Christ can only take you to hell and make you an eternal loser. Oh, come to Christ the victor. The empty tomb says that this world is under his control. May God grant that we shall so see him, trust him, and love him. Let us pray. Oh, our Father, we are so thankful that amidst so much that would drive us to despair, did we not have the light of Scripture, we can stand in your presence and bless and praise you that the reins of this whole universe are being held firmly, held continually, held so as to control the motion of every atom in the pierced hands of our exalted Christ. We bless you for this. We thank you. And we pray that the implications of this reality will filter down into every facet of our inner being, until in every situation we learn instinctively to think of the great reality that he must reign till he has put all his enemies beneath his feet. We pray for those who do not know you. O Lord, have mercy upon them. Cause them to see that there's no way they can win against the exalted Christ. God, help them. Open their eyes. Turn them, we pray. Bring them broken and believing to the feet of your Son. Take any of your children who've been discouraged and baffled and been waffling on issues because they've been bombarded by secular thinking or by unbelieving evangelical pronouncements. Lord, liberate your people from all such bondage and help us by your grace to move with sure and steady step when we know we are walking in the path dictated by the words of our exalted King. Hear our cry, and may your blessing be upon us as we leave this place. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.